The following message is brought to you from the Chapel of Reformed Theological Seminary Orlando, a graduate theological school committed to the authority of God's Word, where students develop a mind for truth and a heart for God. This message is from a November 17, 2010 chapel service and comes from Dr. Scott Redd. It's the eighth in a year-long series on the Apostles' Creed and is entitled Crucified, Dead, and Buried. It's based on portions of Isaiah 52 and Mark chapter 14. And now the message.
Good morning. Please open in your scriptures to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. I'm going to be reading from verse 32 to 42. This is really not my only sermon text. The Isaiah suffering servant song that we read earlier, I'm going to be kind of going back and forth between these two and others. Mark 14, verse 32 through 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said, Jesus, to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch out. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour's come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am lifted up by these songs of worship that we sang this morning. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be drawn to you. I feel woefully inadequate to preach or even to give thanks for the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. How do we respond to this? So, Lord, I pray that I would know only Christ in a very different way than I usually pray it, only Him crucified. And that the knowledge and the love of Jesus Christ would be just showered down upon us unto life. Have mercy on us, Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, it's difficult, I think, when you're reading a text like the Apostles' Creed, not to keep having these sort of aha, that's it moments, right? The entire creed is a catalog of pure Christianity. And so as you come along, and I remember as a seminarian, I was constantly looking for some kind of the essence of the Christian faith. I wanted to find a distilled essence. And I find myself still doing this even as we're going through this series this semester. I say, God is a Father. That's it. That sets the trajectory for everything else, doesn't it? God is our royal and loving and divine Father. That's it. That's the rub of Christianity. And then we get to the next line. He's the Creator. And I go, no, actually, wait. Yeah, it's the Creator. God's a Creator. The Creator-creature distinction. It's the grand innovation of the biblical faith. Right? So that's it. That's the thing. And so on. God has a Son. I go, that's... No, here we are. Christianity is Christ, right? Is it not? I heard a sermon on that the other day. Christianity is nothing short of Christ. Okay? There's this desire to grab onto every line, and I think that's kind of the power of distilled theology like that which we find here in the Creed. It seems to get to the heart of the truths that we confess. Every line gives the impression of pure, mere Christian faith. Truth upon truth, one doctrine establishing and flowing into the next. And yet the Creed is not a mere catalog of beliefs. As Reggie said several weeks ago, He said, the creed is an attempt to encapsulate the gospel. And I think it was even an offhand statement, but as he said it, I thought, that's extremely well put. It is an attempt to encapsulate the gospel story. And there is, I think, a type of narrative force to the creed which moves its series of propositions forward in a procession that starts with an introduction, builds to a climax, has a solution, a resolution, and then moves into conclusion. Here's the Father God, the creator and the source of all that is. And then instantly the character of the Son comes to the foreground. He's conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's a character who's going to come back later on in the narrative. He's conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's born of the Virgin Mary. And then he suffers this sham trial under the purview of a Roman politico. And then we get these three short staccato rhythm lines. He was crucified, died, and was buried. Now you can tell a lot about a story by how the events in the story, in the narrative, are displayed, are depicted in time. Okay? Stories can cover a millennia in one sentence, or a story can parse milliseconds in multiple paragraphs and pages. But one thing is clear, in most narratives, time tends to slow down as you draw close to the climax. There is this pondering, meandering pace with the salient details of the story that slows down as you get to the climax so that the gravity of the climax can have its maximum emotional effect. And that is what happens in the Creed. After covering these great lengths of time between the eternity of the Heavenly Father, the creation of the heavens and the earth, the birth of Jesus Christ, and then suddenly the Creed's chronology just slows down into these slow beats. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. And then it even slows down even further to cover events that happened really just on one evening, 2,000 years ago. Again, it's read in the staccato rhythm. He was crucified, died, and was buried. The pace is slow, it's thoughtful, it's considered, and yet it's disturbing. He was crucified, died, and was buried. The Creator God of the Creed, His only Son, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin, is now affixed to this Roman torture device, execution device, of the cross, on which He dies an agonizing death, and He's buried in a tomb cut from the very earth that He formed. This is, I think, the first offense that is uniquely committed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. After all, many religions of the ancient world depict gods as fathers. The Babylonian religions at the time of the Bible depicted Marduk as a royal father of sorts. There's nothing necessarily offensive about that. Others depict gods as taking human forms. The Greek gods would take human forms so they could come down and cavort with humans, right? Though that human form is nothing like the notion of the incarnated Christ. Other religions depict the Son of God being born under nothing short of miraculous conditions. But to all of these religions, the notion of God becoming incarnate and then actively laying down His life for the sake of humanity of all people, is incredibly offensive. And oddly enough, I think it's the Muslim faith that makes this point best. A faith system which, while it denies the deity of Christ, still finds it completely inconceivable that Jesus the prophet, not even Jesus the God-man, Jesus the prophet would die in such a humiliating way. Such a story as that found in the Christian gospel is for the Muslim only explainable by saying it's a product of textual corruption. Jesus couldn't have died that way. It's inconceivable. And yet the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth that this death is exactly the sort of self-giving, self-sacrificing behavior that we should expect from God's Son. Look what he writes in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. There's nothing new here. The crucifixion, the death, the burial of Christ is in accordance with the Scripture. It is following the exact plan that the Lord revealed in his holy word. And in fact, the Scriptures are replete with this plan. The willing son, the valuable sacrifice, the tabernacling God, the suffering servant. Paul was no doubt thinking of passages like that found in Isaiah 52 and 53 that we just read this morning. The fourth and the final of the suffering servant songs. Here the suffering servant of the Lord cuts the figure of a future ideal Israel. Okay, that's the only way to understand the suffering servant through his four songs. He is some kind of future and yet ideal. He is an Israel that does not really exist. Here's the suffering servant. To Paul, of course, and to the other apostles who have been confronted with the risen Messiah, the ideal Israel is identified with no one other than Christ Jesus. After all, it was Christ who was washed in John's baptisms. It was Christ who succeeded in the temptation of the wilderness. He successfully withstood the temptation of Satan, where Israel could not withstand temptation in the wilderness. And finally, he ushered in the kingdom of God. It is, after all, Christ, the true vine, who for any Judean listening to this man preach would know that to claim to be the true vine is to claim to play the role of Israel. That is who the vine is. That's what the true vine is saying. It would be as clear to them as to say, before Abraham was, I am, and so they picked up stones. To say, I am the true vine, you are saying, I am Israel. He is the Israel, though, that Israel could never be. For Paul, only Christ could be described in such priestly language as Isaiah writes in Isaiah 52:15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. As a priest sprinkles blood on an object or a space to consecrate it, you're familiar with this practice, so the suffering servant sprinkles blood of consecration on the nations. And in doing so, he sanctifies them. He sanctifies them in a way that the nation of Israel, facing imminent destruction and exile, by the way, in Isaiah's day, could not have anticipated. I mean, who are the nations for them? Assyria, the blustering blowhard of an empire. Okay, Egypt with its cultured and its cultured diplomats who practice in a fate notions of wisdom. Yet these nations will be the ones rendered speechless by the humiliation of the suffering servant. And why? Isaiah's audience might have wondered why the servant has to suffer. Why Isaiah, does suffering have to be the model for global consecration? Why does that have to be the way it's going to be? Surely there are other models to be followed. The nations can be subdued. I mean, think about David. Think about Solomon, who ushered in the Gilded Age of Israel. And he was, in fact, the son of God. He was, in fact, the son of David, was he not? Didn't King Solomon establish dominance in the region? How about the Davidic model for world consecration? Consecration by military might. Why must suffering be the model? Why must the servant suffer? Well, here's why. Because the political predicaments in which Israel found itself in the 8th century, in which Isaiah is writing, for that matter, the political predicaments in which we find ourselves now in the 21st century, are not fundamentally problems between nation states. And as such, they can't be solved by weapons of war or trained and cultured diplomacy. The fundamental problem is not between nation states, but it's between God and humanity. Isaiah explains, chapter 53, verses 4 through 5, surely he has borne our griefs. This is the servant. He has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are really, really healed. The consecration of the nations begins with the sacrifice for humanity's universal transgression of God's law, its utter disregard of his commands. It is a problem by which humanity is completely corrupted and by which it is completely unable to save itself. That's the reason for Christ and the suffering servant's priestly death. In fact, this is the suffering servant's destiny, to bear the blood guilt of us, Isaiah keeps referring to. Us. It's ours. Not yours. Us. And he is afflicted with the affliction that we deserve. This is an amazingly public enterprise, by the way. Notice this. For Isaiah, the ministry of the servant is public. We get to see his marred appearance. We get to esteem him as stricken and afflicted, crushed for our iniquities. The servant's humiliation is a public spectacle. It is a public sacrifice because it is a sacrifice for all. We are all party to his humiliation, not merely because we bring this affliction upon him by our own iniquity, but because we actually are called to come and observe it, to observe the affliction, the great humiliation of the servant. Now, I'm reminded of a missionary who ministered in Egypt for many years until he was no longer allowed to come back. He raised his family there. He made friends. He lived in the neighborhood, became a member of his community. And over the years, he kind of developed the ability to sort of... He started, as he built relationships and he lived there, he started to see the world as many of his Egyptian neighbors did. And he tells a story that I think just exemplifies the difference between the way a typical Egyptian neighbor of this missionary and a typical, probably American, would see events in the world. He tells a story that I think exemplifies it, and it has to do with the Iraq invasion in 2003. Now, if you remember, Saddam Hussein was not necessarily loved in his region. It'd be hard to find an Egyptian, particularly, who had any real love for Saddam Hussein. He was thought to be a ruthless thug with little regard for human life. He would destroy anyone who got in the way of his political party. And then he picked this fight with America, and everyone knows what happens. Baghdad fell to the American military alarmingly fast. The much-touted Iraqi Imperial Army resisted the American military like warm butter resists a machete, right? But this missionary talks about the day that Saddam Hussein was found. You probably remember it because it was all over the TVs. He's found in this hole that was covered with a scrap of plywood, and he was pulled out unshaven in his underwear. And my friend talks about how his Egyptian neighbors responded to this spectacle. He talks about how absolutely humiliated they were to see this once proud leader, proud Muslim leader, diminished and humiliated by a foreign army dressed in underwear, unshaven, and made a prop for American soldiers. These are people who had no love for Saddam Hussein before, but they had some kind of identity with him, and seeing his humiliation brought upon them a sting of humiliation. And that's the way it is, because when we see humiliation of someone who we identify with, we can't help but feel that sting ourselves, can we? I mean, when we see our enemies be humiliated, that's wonderful. But when it's someone with whom we identify, the humiliation becomes our humiliation. And yet we are to identify with the suffering servant of the Lord. And Isaiah draws a picture of this wise servant of the Lord being publicly humiliated for all the world to see. And then there is this reason for his abject public humiliation of which we are feeling the sting. And here's the reason. Us. We're to blame. He had to die this way in full sight of the world because he was taking upon himself the guilt of our iniquity. And the guilty party must be present at the sacrifice. Do they not? We have to be party, present, observing the sacrifice. That is why it is good news for Christians to proclaim that our Lord died a humiliating death in front of everybody. We can't downplay this part. It is significant because only those who acknowledge the reality of his humiliation and his death can confess their own reliance upon it for the forgiveness of sins. Now, Isaiah depicts the Lord as the prime actor in the work of the suffering servant, if you notice. He does this, I think, in order to bring to the fore the role of God as a judge. And so, for Isaiah, the suffering servant must suffer to satisfy God's love of justice in light of the human transgression. And so the servant is presented as a sheep who is being led into slaughter. But of course, for Paul and the apostles, in light of the resurrected Christ, it becomes clear that this sheep led into the slaughter was anything but a passive agent in his death. Indeed, he's the shepherd who actively lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus' life is not taken from him, but rather he freely gives it up to the world. Jesus is an agent in his own death, and his agency is the epitome. It is the exemplar of godly righteousness. Christ's righteous agency, his active participation in his own death, is perhaps no more clear than in his prayer to the garden, in the garden on the night on which he was betrayed. As we just said, Mark writes, "And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." You know, I really think I could argue that this is perhaps one of the most profound and mysterious Christological texts in the Bible. I mean, how do we understand this? Let it sink in for a minute. The Son is saying to the Father, "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." How are we to talk about that? How are we going to describe what is transpiring in these verses between the second person of the Trinity and the first person of the Trinity? I mean, there's a clear juxtaposition of the will of Jesus with the will of the Father. On the one side, Jesus is appealing to divine sovereignty to establish some other kind of way. Some other kind of way to bring about his kingdom. And on the other, there is the Father whose will is irrevocable. As we read in Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." I think here perhaps we find what is the clearest depiction of the distinction between the persons in the Godhead. But we cannot be precise in how we explain this, can we? This gets to the nature and person of God. But see how Jesus also resolves the conflict. He is not frustrated. He's not fatalistic. Rather, he actively surrenders to the will of the Father. Though he wills that this cup of divine wrath be taken from him, taken out of his hands, he surrenders to the will of his Father. And in doing so, he fulfills the summary command of the law. Does he not? He loves his Father God with all that he is, his mind, heart, soul, strength, the whole thing, even giving himself up in death. But he goes further. He does it to disadvantage himself in order to advantage those who will benefit from his death. He loves his Father God with all that he is, and he loves his neighbor, his brothers and his sisters, as more than himself. And surrendering his own will to the will of the Father, Christ performs a pristine fulfillment of the law, showing himself to be the truly righteous and last Adam, as well as the ideal Israel. His righteousness is instantly contrasted with the utter, complete inability of the disciples to either honor their Lord or disadvantage themselves. And yet, it is in those sleeping disciples that we find a clear representation of the people who will reap the benefits of Christ's righteous and active agency, offering himself up to death. So in the crucifixion, the death and the burial of Christ, we behold his priestly death, his public humiliation, and his righteous agency. All in accordance with the scriptures. All in accordance with the plan. You know, I hesitate to go further, since I really don't want to step on the toes of those who will come after me and preach or talk about the line, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." But I think I've already demonstrated by my own failure that it is impossible to speak of the nature of Christ's death without speaking of the function of Christ's death. So I'll do this in part. We could have, as you know, a whole series on this. You see, the priestly death of Christ has fully satisfied God's need for justice on our behalf, since our guilt is swallowed up in His death. And I want to put it this way, there is a gulf, okay? There's a hole, a gap, a chasm, a gulf that stretches between the wonderful and pristine righteousness of Jesus Christ on the one side, and on the other, the severity of His public humiliation unto death. There is a gulf that opens up between those two that is so great that it can swallow up the sins of everyone who has faith in Him. I want to say that again. The gulf between Jesus Christ's righteousness and His public humiliation on the cross is so great that it swallows up every sin, every single sin of those who have faith in Him. But there's more. Hear the prophet Isaiah again, talking about the suffering servant in chapter 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. As the iniquity, the guilt that results from sinful behavior, that's what this biblical word is that we all know from our biblical translations, but probably would have difficulty defining. Iniquity is the result of the offense. It's the guilt laid on you because of the thing you did. The iniquity of the sinner is completely swallowed up. And the sinner is now accounted by God, considered, reckoned as just that, righteous. The righteousness of Christ. For you who are in Christ, you are clothed in His righteousness. And therefore, the judgment of God, which you once deserved, the death-giving and irrevocable judgment of God that you once deserved, has now turned into His life-giving and irrevocable favor. There's nothing left over. If you're in Christ, there's nothing left to curry from our Lord. If you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've submitted to it, you have honestly and sincerely confessed faith and proclaimed that He is my Lord and Savior, and you have said that this gospel is for me and now I want my life to reflect it, then there is no offense against God that you can commit that is not swallowed up in the death of Jesus Christ. God's love of justice is fully, completely sated. And the result is abundant and overflowing oceans and oceans and oceans of mercy and loving favor. I mean, do you hear that? Do you really live that? And in terms of your status before God, you have arrived. You've arrived. God will never love you more than He does right now. You see, we do well to observe the public spectacle of the crucifixion and the death and the burial of Christ. It is that. We are party to it and we must observe it. But we do well to speak of it also in solemn tones. Because when we speak of it, we're speaking of an event that is for us the humiliation of one with whom we find identity. But our solemnity is dressed in the joy of those who have gained by it, by this humiliation, the loving favor of our Lord. The life-giving and irrevocable loving favor of our Lord. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Clothe us in the righteousness of Christ, we pray. Dear Lord, I pray that we would rest assured and encouraged in our status as beloved and as favored by the Lord. But draw us to You, Lord. Draw us to You. Let us know none but Christ and Him crucified. The knowledge and the love of Christ may be both an encouragement to us and a wellspring of life. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.